All right, our first passage today will be in Matthew. I was lucky enough to pull out number one today, so Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to be. We're going to start. And I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing, but Kyle, at least with my passage, was one that I felt was pretty easy to have some thoughts and jot some notes down, so sometimes it's good to have something to talk about, but then sometimes when you got to do it in 7 to 10 minutes, it gets kind of tight. But sometimes when you have those passages where you flip to them and you're like, oh man, what's this gonna? What are we gonna talk about here? You can get pretty short pretty quick. We'll be respectful of time, I guess. So Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. I got a full page of notes here even. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Before we elaborate on any of that, let's just flip over to the book of Mark, chapter 16. And this is the same event, just written down through the eyes of a different author, maybe you could say. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" So some instructions. This is the last, you could say, the last instruction that Jesus gave before his ascension, before he left this earth. So back to Matthew, back to my scripture there. It starts out, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So all authority over all. So with that in mind, what Jesus teaches, what Jesus taught, what he did is true and right. And there's nothing that can overcome that, right? We know that. And he tells them to go and make disciples. And I think sometimes that is overlooked, how important the meaning of what that statement is. He doesn't say, go and fill the pews, or go and make friends with people. Right? He says, go and make disciples. What does it take to make a disciple? What does a disciple do? First of all, he tells them to make disciples, immerse them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. First thing they got to do, they got to be immersed, forgiveness of sins, receive the Holy Spirit. They're the new creation then, the new creature. We can move forward, right? They're ready to take on this new life, this righteousness, trying to be Christ-like and seeking to be holy. And then I think one of the biggest parts of making disciples or becoming a disciple is actually kind of revealed here in verse 20. He says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." You teach them. And when you think about being a disciple, you become a student, right? What are we a student of? Jesus and his teachings, right? Where are they contained? Within this book, right? Because early on, now when Jesus is talking to the apostles here, they didn't have the written Holy Bible like we have today. They didn't have, the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. So they had other tools. Right, they had the wonders and the miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they could use to validate the teachings of Jesus. But God, being wise in the way that He is, knew that that wouldn't stand the test of time. So He gave us something better. Right, He gave us Scripture. Now, when you think about being a student or about learning. And this might make me sound a little bit old-fashioned a little bit, but when you want to learn about something, what's one of the first things you do? You go read about it. Nowadays with school and teaching, everything is digital, digital, online. Resources are different, but still, the information is there and we have to read it and process it, no matter what form it is. It might not be a textbook anymore, and you learn how to become a good mathematician. You study math through a textbook, right? That's what you do. Now, if this was something that Jesus passed this on to the apostles, and they passed it on to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, how long is this going to last before these teachings become diluted? The point is lost. It's just some man's idea of what might be going on, right? When you wanna study history, you look at a history book, right? It's written down so it can continue on for generation after generation, right? When we looked at in our class last week, Joshua, things were written down so Joshua could remember, right? It's written down through the book. And becoming a good student or a good disciple is you become a student of this book and you learn what this book is trying to teach us. Let's flip over to the book of John. A couple passages here. John chapter 20. And this gives us a little bit, I think, a good picture of what Jesus did and how much he taught the apostles when he was on earth. I think we can get the idea that, everything that Jesus did, you get this idea that it's just contained within this book, right? And you think you know everything and whatnot and stuff. But let's read John chapter 20, starting verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you shall have life in his name. So many other things were not even written in this book. But in verse 31 there, it says, but these things have been written that you may believe. We have what we need contained within this book. All authority was given to Jesus. Jesus taught the teachings that are necessary for us to be given life are in this book. And then if you turn over to just a page to John 21, verse 24, this is a disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. We know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which are written. So if you had every single little detail thing that Jesus did, John gives us this picture as just massive collection of books, right? Nobody can process that much information, can they? You can't sit down and read thousands and thousands of books and then draw a conclusion for easy. This is the summary of it right here. This is what we need. And it's important for us to know that this is written for our benefit, for the benefit of the world, for the benefit of people, that they could come to know the truth. Now back to Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. That's one thing he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does that mean to be with them always? Let's turn to John chapter 16. Jesus is going to be with them, with you always. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So Jesus tells the apostles that it's to your advantage that I go, because when I go, and by going, it is his ascension into heaven. He's gone from this earth, right? He's no longer going to be there. It's to your advantage that I go, because I'm sending the Helper, or the Holy Spirit is coming back, and he's going to help you guys, right? And we know that the argument, I guess I've heard, you could call it an argument, is that people will say in Matthew 28 that he's talking just to the apostles here. And this doesn't pertain to us because he's talking to them. Well, what if the apostles went and made disciples, did what they're supposed to do, but then they were the last people to do that, right? There'd be one small generation of disciples. But when you make a disciple, they become a disciple, I guess. You're going to follow the same commandments that the apostles did, right? You're under the same obligations, I guess you could say, as they were. All authority has been given to Jesus, and he tells them, go and make disciples. And if we weren't supposed to continue to make disciples, we wouldn't have needed the New Testament, right? Because it would have ended with that generation. We're supposed to continue on. We teach them to observe all that I command you. And how do we want to teach somebody? With Scripture, right? This is our book. This is our textbook. And if it's just, if you want to follow the teachings that have just been handed down generation to generation to generation, they become man's ideas, and they're diluted, right? Where's the standard anymore in those ideas? It's, well, this guy said this, and this guy said that. Who really said what, right? When you teach with Scripture, right here is the truth. There's no denying it. It's right in front of us. And it's the same now as it was then, and it will always be. And that kind of to my last point there, I guess, at the end of verse 20 says, even to the end of the age. End of the age, what is that? Another way you could look at it is a completion of the age, or an end of a period of time. Jesus is talking about the church here, or the church age, as you want to, some people like to refer it to. He says, I'm going to be with you through all this time, because the Holy Spirit's going to be there with each one of these disciples. And I'm never going to, he says, I will be with you always, all the way through this period of time. So we have that reassurance that the Holy Spirit is there, he's working in us, and he's helping us to make disciples and to become disciples, right? You hear the phrase that often is referred to, you know, as sports, you know, that guy, he's a student of the game, right? He's just, that's all he thinks about. It just consumes him. Anything he can do to better himself, to give himself an advantage over his adversaries. I mean, he's studying, he's watching film, he's practicing, right? he's trying to become perfect in that field, right? So we need to become a student of the game here a little bit. And then another thing as important is, another phrase is, the student has now become the teacher, right? It gets to a certain point as a disciple where you have the maturity and you have the knowledge that you can help somebody else as well. And that's how this thing keeps going. That's how the church was made to work. It wasn't just a one generational thing. And the only way that could work throughout hundreds and thousands of years is to have the same textbook and the same principal teachings through the whole time. And that is the inspired Word of God, the Holy Bible. And that's gonna be with us through this whole time. This whole period that we're in, that the church is in, until the bride of Christ is made ready for the wedding with Jesus, he's still going to be with us. Let's just turn to back a few pages, Matthew 13, and another depiction, I guess, at the end of the age, or the end of this time, the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast him into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So at the end of the age, the completion of this time, the wicked are going to be removed, and what's going to be left? The righteous. That's the church that God is seeking, is the body of righteous people. And by making disciples and being disciples, we get to be part of that, and we get to add to that. And that's what Jesus wanted the apostles to do from day one. And he gave instructions on how to do that, and we have those written down through the books of the New Testament. And we get to follow his commandments because they're there. And it's something to not be taken lightly. The apostles didn't take it lightly, and they took it seriously. It was a matter of life or death, right? And it's the same for us today. It's a spiritual life or spiritual death that's at stake today. So those are my thoughts on that. I'm gonna let somebody else go from there. Thank you.
Well, Brandon broke the rules and went long, so I get two, right? That's how that works. Acts chapter 22 is my passage today. And a great reminder from Brandon there about the things he talked about. We read about in James chapter 4 about the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that idea of if we get the good news of Christ, it's something we better share. It's something that I don't, whether it was written to the or it was a command to the apostles or not. If we know about Christ and we don't share it with people, it's not good. We need to have that heart to share it with people. So thank you, Brandon, for that. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 is my passage today. I'm going to be in three spots today. It'd be Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 2 is where we'll be. But the first one, we'll go ahead and read 22:16, and it says, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, the context of this, we'll go back into chapter 9 to talk about that. This is Paul. In 22, he's given his story of his conversion to the authorities. And he's telling them about it, but we'll actually read the passage in Acts chapter 9. So go back there to Acts chapter 9. Now Paul, at this time, was named Saul, and he was a Pharisee, and he was going around, and he was rounding up Christians, throwing them into prison, killing them, and things like that. We read, and I think I preached about this a couple of weeks ago, Acts chapter 7, talking about Stephen being put to death. At the end of there, it says they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's who this is talking about. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And so Saul, at this time, was a person who was really going against the church. And we often hear the term about chapter 9 and Saul on his way to Damascus is Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, I'm going to disagree with that term, and we'll get to that in a minute as to why. But to start with, we're going to start reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," now when it says the way there, that means to the kingdom of God, to the church, "if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Okay, I'm going to pause there for a second. We'll come back to chapter 9. But I want to focus on that specific spot. So Saul at this time is breathing threats against the Christians. He's on a mission to go round up Christians in Damascus and take them back bound and put them in prison, probably eventually put them to death. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, because the last words that he says here, that Jesus says to Saul, is, "Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Now that words, "you must do," reminds me of Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter had had a whole conversation and a whole message, the first gospel sermon to the Jews there in Jerusalem that day. And in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now that is a question, because Peter had told them, "You guys have killed Jesus. You have put him to death. You have murdered the Son of God." And they asked him, "What shall we do? What must we do to be saved from this awful thing that we have done? What must we do to make it right?" And Peter responds to them, verse 30, it says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, so we go back to Acts chapter 9. They ask the question, chapter 2, "What must we do?" Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when Jesus is talking to Saul here, he says, "But rise and enter the city, it shall be told to you what you must do." Okay, he's been persecuting the church. He's been basically persecuting Christ. And Christ says, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." So then we'll skip down a little ways. He gets led into Damascus because he's blind. And he's there for 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Ananias was a disciple there that God commissioned and told him to go to see Paul or Saul at the time. And verse 15 it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And verse 17 says, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was immersed, and he took food and was strengthened." Okay, so here's where I'm going to disagree with the term. The term that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus is not correct. Paul came in contact with Jesus, and Jesus had a conversation with him on the road to Damascus, but he sent to him to Damascus, and he said, "I will send for you, so that you send somebody to you to teach you, to tell you what you must do." And what he did when he got there was Ananias showed up and told him how to receive the Holy Spirit. He was immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18 says, "Immediately there fell some scales of his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was immersed." If you turn over to Acts chapter 22, when Paul's retelling the story, same thing goes through, and he tells it all. So in verse 15, Paul's talking, and he says, "For you will be a witness to him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard. And now," this is Ananias speaking, "and now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul immediately got up and was immersed. He says, "Why do you delay? Get up and do it." He told him what he needed to do. He said, "I'll send for you somebody that will tell you what you must do." And he did it. Now, I'm just about out of time, so I'm just going to tell the story quick. I grew up primarily in the Christian church. In my early days, and especially back past when I was born, the Christian church taught quite well, I would say, about salvation and about immersion, and I agreed with it, and they still teach immersion, but there's been some people have worked their way in and have deceived some of them to a point where in the Christian church, I had a roommate in college who he was studied with about becoming a Christian, and then he wanted to become a Christian, but they waited a couple of months until Easter, and then that's when he was actually immersed. Well, that doesn't align with what happened with Paul. See, it happened immediately. He says, why do you delay? Get up and be immersed. Now, the Christ Church, a movement that we do quite a bit of stuff with, has waited and done a lot better and has kept with the teaching of the Scripture, in my opinion, much more so than the Christian Church has in the last 20 years. since I've been in college, the Christian Church, even that, some of the congregations there, have allowed some people to come in that I don't understand what they're doing. But Christ Church has been much better. However, yesterday I had a friend who was immersed last night. The decision was made yesterday morning, and they took time. They waited 10 hours, and they allowed people to come show up. My problem with this is that it has nothing to do with people coming and watching you get immersed. It has everything to do with you getting up and doing it when you are ready, with you in Christ. We read about in Acts chapter 16 and 17 and there, we read about the Philippian jailer. That very hour of the night, it was midnight, and they immersed him. Because it was something that needed to be done immediately when he was ready. It wasn't something to be planned out in advance to have people come and see. It had nothing to do with that. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was immersed in the middle of the desert. Nobody was there except for the people that were traveling with him. He didn't wait for his mom to come, or his brothers, or his sisters, or his best friends. It happened right then and there when they found water. Acts chapter 22, 16. Now, why do you delay? Get up. Be immersed. Calling on his name. That's all I got. So, thank you.
I have Romans chapter 1, and I think Kyle made these, and then I think he might have peeked to see what he had. I'm not sure, but the rest of us had to figure this out this morning after we got here, because he put all the names in the hat, and we had to figure out which one it was. But huh?
I picked him at 8:59.
Okay, so anyway. But the passage of scripture that I have is Romans chapter 6. And they, I thought I had the best one, but the other two have been pretty good too. And one thing that you got to understand about the scriptures is they're all pretty important, and they all have a lot of good things to say. But one thing I will say is both Kyle and Brandon have referred to Acts 2:38. Brandon didn't go there, but I'd venture to say that this is one of the few assemblies in this town that read that. I've read it with several people that go to different places in this town, and they're really unfamiliar with it and do not understand what it says and basically water it down. But what the passage of scripture that I have really ties in with Acts 2:38, because this is what has to happen. The immersion into Christ and for forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is really what is reflected in Romans chapter 6. When we was eating, I asked Ryland to. I said, "Well, read this over and then tell me what I need to say," and he wrote a few things. He wrote a scripture down, and I'll tell you what it is, and then you guys can can read it on your own. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. And so that certainly fits in with this patch of the scripture that I'm going to read here. So I better not talk too much because these guys used up most of my time already. But it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Jay Wilson was here this week, and I remember years ago he told me that Christianity is somewhere between your ears. It's what you really Christianity is what you really think, and that's really the key to this passage of the scripture here. What do you think of yourself? What do you think of what you're doing? What do you think of where you should be? Remember years ago, I think it was in 1982 when I, or 1983, I guess, in January, I went to the state legislature and I testified on a bill about homeschool because the teachers union is probably the most powerful lobbyist group in Helena. They've got several people there that your tax dollars are paying to lobby against us. It's They probably got seven or eight people that are running around the Capitol, that make $100,000 a year to lobby against us. And that's the testimony that I had when I got up there is I said, when I find somebody that's successful in farming or ranching, I want to see what they do. I said, you guys have failed at education for years, went backwards and backwards and backwards. And you're trying to tell us what to do. I think it's important for us to look at somebody we need to have a vision of what we want to be, and we need to do that. In order to think about, it's interesting that Paul used Christ as an example here, and that's what we need to vision. We need to be like Christ. And I think this is what this whole passage is talking about. It's saying, it starts out by saying, don't continue in sin, that grace may increase, or grace may increase, but vision yourselves as not having sin. Vision yourselves as doing something that's righteous, as it tells us in this passage. I guess probably the let's see, I was going to read this one passage here. Okay, verse 11. 6:11, I think, is a key verse to this whole deal. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ, for God in Christ Jesus. When we're immersed into Christ and our sins are forgiven, there's two reasons for it. Our sins to be forgiven and we receive the Holy Spirit. I think it's important for us to have that vision. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think that's the big takeaway. Like I said, Jay said years ago, Christianity is somewhere between your ears. What you think, what you've considered, what you've learned from the scriptures, that's what you need to become. And if we remember the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." And I think that's the big thing about Christianity. If you look at this whole process about being immersed, and one thing that I'll say is, when I read the scriptures, I always translate baptized as immersion, because comes from the word baptizo in Greek, and that word means plumb dip or immerse. And I think they did not translate that. Most translators did not translate that word. They just transliterated it, and because they wanted to make it say what they wanted to say. And it was interesting to me. I was studying with a guy in Glendive not too long ago, and still are doing some studying with him, and we established that's what baptizo meant, and then he talked to his pastor, and his pastor told him that's what it didn't mean. So I don't know how come it changed from one time to another, but that's what bothers me some about denominations, because they have a creed to follow and they have to follow it, and that's where it goes. But anyway, I always translated immerse, but if you look at this picture here, what they're talking about is Jesus going into the tomb and coming out of the tomb, and that's what we do when we're immersed. We go down, we come out, where our old self is dead, our new self is alive to Christ, and I think that's really what's important in Christianity, is we need to understand that we're a new person. And what we, our goals are different. We want to do what's right. We want to be righteous. We want the old self has died to sin, and if we view ourselves as being alive to sin, that's not good. If we view ourselves as being alive to in Christ, then that's what Jesus wants us to be. So I think that's the big takeaway from this scripture is, again, in verse 11, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, be alive to Christ, or to God in Christ Jesus." That's what I'd like to leave you with. So thank you.
Good thing we usually stop at 11:30, and for some reason today it's like, oh, we're really short on time. I still got 25 minutes. So, Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go 25 minutes. There'll be three chapters I'll be in today: Romans 8, Galatians 3, and Luke 6. And I'll be going back and forth between the three, though, throughout the next 10 minutes or so. So the first verse of Romans chapter 8 is one of the verses. I got two verses in Romans 8. This is the first verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, if you had New American Standard, the last half of that verse isn't there. And since we're going to talk about Romans chapter 8, verse 1 there, it's something to point out. The King James is the only translation. There's a few offshoot translations, but the only main translation that has that last half there. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And the New American Standard doesn't have it, assuming why, because it's implied if you read down in the chapter and read in the context of the Scripture. But I think that's important for us to as we make that distinction. It's not, what does it mean when we're talking about being in Christ, and we're talking about standards, and we're talking about, Brandon talked about, Dad talked about creeds, and Brandon talked about, if nobody taught after the apostles taught. You know, we'd pass down tradition. What does it mean to be in Christ? One who is in Christ does not walk according to the flesh, but it walks according to the Spirit. And that's why I think it's important to make sure that the second half of that verse is used there, because it's not just a mirror, as some people will say, well, I'm in Christ, but they keep living the same way they live. Okay? It's, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, and I'm not going to get into some of the verses just for the sake of time today. A little bit later in chapter 8 there, it does talk about the contrast between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit in the next few verses there. But I want to look at today, when it talks about therefore, we need to look at some things that were behind that scripture to see what he's talking about. What's the contrast there that he's showing? If you read chapter 7, and a lot of people will use chapter 7 for the scripture to say, well, I can't do stuff. I can't, I guess chapter 7 I'm going to be in. I didn't have that scripture in there, Romans chapter 7. I'll be in there a little bit today. But they'll say, well, I'm just this filthy sinner, and I can't accomplish what God wants me to accomplish. And what Paul is writing when he goes into chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's showing contrast between somebody who has their law system, and we use the law system, we think of Pharisees, but that is expanded between outside of the Pharisaical style of teaching. Okay, the law system or the law mentality is, I have this list of what I need to do or what I'm told to do, and I check off the list, and I'm good, is what that mindset does. Okay, and that's what he's saying. You're gonna be the filthy sinner that can't overcome if you have that mindset that, oh, I have this list here, and I check this, and that's all I'm gonna do. You're not gonna develop the relationship. You're not gonna overcome. You're not gonna walk by the Spirit. All you're doing is checking off the list. Okay. And so you can go back and read chapter 7 on your own time. I'll come back to you a little bit later. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3 real fast here, though. Since we are in Christ, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walking according to the flesh is walking with a mindset of a law mindset there. And so in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3, it talks about Abraham here. And it says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So when Paul is writing this here, he's talking using Abraham. The promise to Abraham was made prior to the law. The promise to Abraham was made prior to the circumcision and all the
the covenant with Israel, the contract with Israel, if you could say that, but the covenant with Israel that he promised them, okay, the law that he made with them under Moses, he made 430 some years prior to. He made the promise with Abraham. And so if you read Galatians chapter 3, you continue to read there, he's saying the law doesn't nullify the promise. Okay, so the law is outside. The law doesn't make perfect. The law is a list of, you know, you can, the idea is a checklist. So I can do this, and I don't ever develop a relationship with Christ. But he says he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we're not bound to have this checklist style system anymore. We're not bound to happen to be bound to sin. We are redeemed. We are free from sin. Dad pointed that out. That we have died to sin in our immersion. Turn back to, now we'll go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So the law had a purpose, and the law is important, but the law never developed somebody or developed a relationship with God. In verse 7 of Romans chapter 7, Paul writes here, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Okay, so what Paul is saying there is that the law taught him what sin was. And so he became alive and went to the commandment, he says a little bit later. And as a result, the law of sin killed me because the law made sin known to me. And so he said, but he makes the point in verse 8, apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from the law, sin is dead. So we, as in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh or according to the law-style system, but according to the Spirit. If we don't walk according to the law-style system, if we're not bound by that anymore, we have the ability and the freedom to accomplish and overcome. We have the ability to walk according to the Spirit, since our sins have been forgiven and since we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3 again, verse 22. It says in Galatians 3, verse 22, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise," that's the Holy Spirit, "by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the law, sin, we are shut up under Scripture, under the law. We are shut up to sin. We are kept in custody. And the law led us to Christ. The law was pointing it. The law was pointing out the fact that we need our sins forgiven, that we had sin. That's what Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans. The law, I wouldn't have known of sin if there wasn't a law. The law showed me that I sinned. The law showed me that I needed my sins forgiven. But I couldn't accomplish the forgiveness of sins through the law and through that system, through that way of thinking. And since Christ has come, the law has, we now have no longer a need for a tutor since Christ has come. And now those of us who have been immersed into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. And when Kyle was talking there, I couldn't help remember to kind of go back to the college days when we were having some Bible studies. with some people, and what they would always say, and what really kind of got me thinking about it is the phrase "you must do." And so since it said "you must do," this is what you must do: repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, receive the Holy Spirit. But to the people we're studying with, it didn't say the words "to be saved" at the end. So it just said "you must do." So the words "to be saved" weren't there. So it wasn't "to be saved" is what their logic, their system to get away from, their system was supposedly to get away from the law, but it was just another style of the law. Check out the list. It's what I have to have the exact words in writing here, or else I'm not going to believe what the words say. And actually, if you really read the scripture correctly, as Kyle talked about, the things you must do, if God tells you the things, I'm going to tell you the things you must do. I don't think many of us, if we're really honest and have a good heart about it, have to say, well, he didn't say that all the words, so I guess it must not apply to salvation. Well, if God tells you you must do this, it's probably something that you must do, or you shall do. And so when he in Romans 8:28 is the other verse that I have, and it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and those who are called according to His purpose." See, as we're moving past the stage, I guess, of becoming a Christian, as we are growing in Christ, the key to being a person who is obedient in the first part and continuing to be obedient throughout life is somebody who actually loves God. And so he says is that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who have a good and honest heart. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And Jesus here is talking, and in verse 46 he says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house and dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose and a torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great." See, when someone who has an honest heart and one who loves God, they're going to come to the scriptures and be like, okay, the scriptures talk about, what is the people in Acts 2, when they asked Peter, what shall we do, brethren? A good and honest heart, Peter said, repent. And be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's what Jesus says. The one who has a good, honest heart is one who is obedient to the Word throughout their life and has built their foundation down on the rock. And so when the trials come, or the floods as it's given there, the trials come and persecution comes, the foundation is solid because they've built down upon the rock. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 again. So as we're moving forward, as those who are honest and good hearts, as those who desire to do what God wants us to do, those who love God, we need to understand that God does cause all things to work together for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When God is for us, nobody can be against us. Yeah, we're probably going to have persecution. We're probably going to have chances of having to go through famines or nakedness or distress or a sword coming after us. But just as he says prior to, God delivered his own son up for us. Will he not freely give us all things? Will he not help us out through all of that? Will he not provide for us? Well, Satan's over here trying to destroy us. God knows exactly what Satan's doing. And God's 10 steps ahead, or if you want to call it, God knows what Satan's doing before he plans to do it. And God is going to be victorious. The odds might seem against us, and something that is, the mountain might seem impossible to climb. But God already has a plan prior to, and God, when it looks like Satan's going to win, God pulls through. This is in our scripture reading this morning. We're not quite there in the scripture reading part, but it looks like the Egyptians are going to take over the sons of Israel. And that's why their lack of faith is, well, we should have just died in Egypt, or should have saved and served in Egypt. But when it looked exactly like the devil was going to win, when the Egyptians were going to come win, God is victorious. It looks against all odds. God is victorious. And we need to have that in our mindset, that God does cause all things to work out for those who loved us. Those who love him. It doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we're going to be living in a wealthy mansion on earth here. It means that God is going to give us what is needed to get through. And sometimes what's needed to get through means to... what is needed to get through doesn't mean the ability to overcome or escape death, but it means the faith to be confident in him when we are killed, so that we can be with him for eternity. Thanks.